For our message time this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have it, to Ephesians chapter 4. Back to Ephesians 4, an epistle where we are seeing the themes of God's glory and Christ's headship, and as those are central in the church, we are growing to become a healthy church. Here in the book of Ephesians, we saw how the first three chapters lay a foundation of doctrinal truth, and the latter three are going to hinge upon that to give us the practical outworking, the behavior that we must live according to, based on all that Christ is, all that He has done for us, and all that He seeks the church to be. So we see in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, that based on all these things, therefore we ought to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, or walk worthy of the calling. So our walking needs to match our calling, that if we put the two in a scale, that they should correspond with equal balance, our calling on one side, our walking on the other. So is our walk worthy of that lofty, blessed, privileged calling that the Lord has made available to us? Well, for three chapters, Paul's going to unpack instruction to exhort us in how to walk in such a way. So walking worthy is now the umbrella kind of overarching application that we're unpacking through these three chapters. We saw first in verses 1 through 6 that a worthy walk is one that pursues unity through humility. That's the first place Paul goes in this discussion about a worthy walk. Then last time in verses 7 through 13, we saw that a worthy walk is one that embraces ministry through gifted diversity. Hope that's something you're praying about, using your gifts, finding your areas of giftedness, getting plugged into ways within this church body that you can serve each other so that we might grow together. And then this morning, in verses 14 through 16, we want to see that a worthy walk is one that grows to maturity through doctrinal stability. Let's read verses 14 through 16 here at Ephesians 4. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So this morning we want to talk about maturity and stability. Let's talk about stability and let's talk about maturity. First, we're going to see in verse 14 that stability means that we are outgrowing our childlike doctrinal naivety. That is emphasized in verse 14. Then in verses 15 and 16, we'll see number two, that what maturity means is that maturity is upgrowing in Christ-like solidarity, so that we are becoming one as we leave that immaturity behind and are stabilized through doctrinal truth. So first, stability. We have to outgrow childlike doctrinal naivety. Children are naive. They are gullible. They are impressionable. There's not a whole lot of stability in terms of doctrinal wisdom or even practical wisdom. I remember once as a kid observing my little sister climb up onto a table holding an umbrella and then jumping off to see if she could kind of float or drift down. Someone had told her that, or maybe she'd seen it on TV. It didn't work. She kept trying. Bless her heart, because children are gullible, naive. And there's a cuteness, there's an innocence, we can chuckle about that, but it's only cute and innocent until a certain age. We've got to get to where we leave that behind, because naivety does become dangerous. Becky, if you're listening, I love you, and I'm glad you didn't get hurt that day. Because naivety can be dangerous. It can even be deadly. Hey, spiritually, we have to outgrow childlike naivety because the doctrinal threats against our stability are dangerous. They are deadly. They're mentioned here in verse 14. Every wind of doctrine, if we are immature, unstable in our doctrine, we'll be driven around, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Wind of doctrine, this is something that's fleeting. It comes, then it's gone. If you're not stable, it will move you on its way through. Contrast that with our doctrine. The Bible doctrine. What do we know about true doctrine? That Christ is a cornerstone. That the teachings of Scripture revealed through the apostles and prophets are the foundation built around that cornerstone. This is truth that is ancient. This is doctrine that is immovable. This is stability. Contrast every wind of doctrine, these things that are new, these things that are wispy, these things that can be gusty, but they come and go. We're not to be driven about by those. We're not to be driven about, verse 14, by the slight of men. And that word slight is used here the way we use it when we're talking about sleight of hand. It's when something shifty is taking place. It's actually a word that's related to dice and the manipulating of dice so as to achieve a predetermined outcome. We would say loaded dice. Hey, the secular doctrine of the world's philosophies and the unbiblical or even anti-biblical teachings of those who have rejected the true cornerstone, the scriptural teachings of the apostles and prophets as they wrote under inspiration, is always loaded. It's always manipulated. It's predetermined to come up a certain way every time. And it's not the way Scripture has presented truth to us. There are the sleights of men that put a twist on something, that load it in such a way to either convince you to abandon Scripture because it's maybe outdated or inaccurate or insufficient, or maybe it claims to embrace Scripture, but then it puts a twist on it that comes up a certain way that supports something they want to be true instead of affirming what God says is true. The sleight of men. And verse 14 talks about cunning craftiness. There are false teachers out there that truly believe they are right. And they are sincerely peddling what is actually falsehood, but not knowing that they are doing so. They need in compassion to be shown the light. But then there are those charlatans, wolves in sheep's clothing, who are deliberately with cunning craftiness, practicing deception and teaching something that maybe they've even convinced themselves that is true enough to be able to teach it, but the reality is that they are trying to pump up their own self-image or popularity, trying to pad their own bank accounts or their influence. And through cunning craftiness, they can draw aside those that are doctrinally unstable. Deception, those who lay in wait to deceive, the end of verse 14 describes them as. What we need to understand is that, and be on guard about, is that we are all susceptible to these. You could read verse 14 and say, well, yeah, let's worry about those people that could be deceived. I'm glad I'm not in that category. But let's pause a moment, because Paul puts himself in with that category. Notice verse 14, that we no longer be tossed to and fro. He's not going to say, oh, this is another people problem. Oh, this is a you guys problem. This is, we all need to be on guard against this. You and I could come across a message or a strand of teaching or a book that is so persuasive that we start to see, yeah, there's some truth in that. Yeah, there's a point there. And before we realize that we've lost our moorings and come off of some clear orthodox Bible truth, we've lost our stability. We're at risk. We need to be on guard. We have seen people we love fall prey to these. Intelligent people, sincere people who have been victim to the tossing to and fro by a wind of doctrine, a sleight of men, a cunning craftiness, a deceitful teacher. You know, there's a lot of good stuff on YouTube, and there are some helpful videos on there. I'm so thankful for the people who make DIY videos and put them on Facebook, so maybe you can save a trip to the mechanic or save yourself calling the plumber or something like that. Those people are so much nicer than I am to take the time to make those videos and put it out for noobs like me who don't know what to do with those things. But you know, there's also some dangerous stuff on YouTube. And when it comes to doctrine, hey, YouTube makes a good supplemental trade school, but it makes a risky seminary and a lousy church, right? Because there's good stuff there. A lot of great videos you can watch. I'm coming to some of you today. You're watching or listening to me on YouTube, all right? And then hopefully we're on the good side, all right? And there's a lot of other good stuff out there. But wow, we have to exercise discretion and care because YouTube is also filled with every wind of doctrine. The sleights of men, cunning craftiness, men who lay in wait to deceive. There are some good preachers at other websites online and channels on TV and good teachings in maybe religious or inspirational sections of the bookstore, but wow, how we have to be on guard because those places, those sources can also be filled with every wind of doctrine, with sleights of men, with cunning craftiness of those who lie in wait to deceive. There are very skilled and slick and polished, cunning orators and presenters and writers highly capable of peddling some humanistic or cultic or motivational teaching and then twisting a Bible verse to appear to affirm or support it and calling that spirituality. Scripture warns us about this again and again. So important that we're stable in the truth. Immaturity is characterized by doctrinal flexibility. We ought to have teachable spirits and open minds, but we shouldn't be doctrinally flexible where the scripture is immovably clear. The remedy to the tossing to and fro, the immature naivety, the remedy is heavy doses of doctrinal truth. The more grounded and rooted we are in the truth, the more stable we'll be when those winds of false doctrine come. Ask when evaluating different teachings, whether it's videos, books, sermons, so forth, does this square with Scripture? Is this a new or novel idea that somehow the rest of church history appears to have missed? Is this simply tickling my ears? Is this simply Botoxing my self-esteem? Does this teaching, does this ministry exude God's glory as its heartbeat? Does it permeate with a portrayal of Christ's headship as its mindset? Does it truly have the Spirit's revelation as its vision and God's rich grace as its lifeblood? Let's have our doctrinal, theological roots deep enough, strong enough, stable enough that Christ is our foundation. Scripture is our anchor. The Spirit is our guide. The church is our guardrail. And the church's evangelists and pastor teachers are our equippers in this. This is a biblical model of a healthy church. So immerse yourself, nourish yourself in heavy doses of doctrinal truth. If you come out to our Sunday school hour, you'll get a healthy dose of nourishing doctrinal truth. You come back for a Sunday evening service and you'll have your roots strengthened and grounded in doctrinal stability. As you attend our Wednesday Bible study, our Tuesday or Thursday book study, you'll find some of that naivety addressed and corrected and biblically informed. And crucially, as you personally, privately dig into Scripture daily, in Bible study and communion with God, you need to determine to be weaned off of the milk of rudimentary spiritual scriptural teachings and into the meat of doctrinal maturity. With those first church members in Pentecost that we saw last week in Acts 2, we want to continue steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine. Yes, if you make a habit of missing church, you will miss something. Yes, if you fall out of the habit of daily Bible reading, you will miss something. And in missing these things, you will stunt your growth. Babies, scientists tell us, see in two dimensions until they are 2 to 4 months old. For those first few months of life, everything is flat, two-dimensional. It's only at 2, 3, 4 months old that the cerebral cortex develops to be able to merge the input from both eyes and process 3D vision. We need to grow up and have our vision deepened. It's easier to fool someone whose vision is flat, two-dimensional. And so in chapter 1, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to be able to discern. In chapter 3, he prays that we'd be able to comprehend the height and width and breadth and depth. Childhood development depends on the interaction between genes and environmental variables. Okay, what that means is part of your growth is from nature, what you inherited from your parents, and part of it is from nurture, what you get from your surroundings. All right, so how tall are you going to grow to be, kids? Well, part of that is dependent on the genes you got from your parents. But part of it is also dependent on how your body is nourished. So without proper nutrition, you won't achieve your maximum height. So what I'm getting at is, yes, you actually do have to eat your vegetables to grow big and tall and strong. Well, what are our vegetables spiritually for growth to achieve our maximum height? It's heavy doses of doctrinal truth. Stability. Stability. We're outgrowing childlike naivety by firmly planting ourselves in Bible truth. Maturity. Number two, maturity means upgrowing in Christ-like solidarity. Solidarity is the idea of many becoming one. Upgrowing, it's a word. Look it up, okay? Verse 15, speaking the truth in love may grow up. That's our goal. We leave those childish things behind, and we advance to things connected with growth, growing up into Him in all things who is our head. Christ's headship is our finish line. It's our goal. It's what we are growing up toward. Hey, when I was a little kid, my head was adult size by the time I was probably 6 or 7. And so there's this little body running around. I'm very top heavy. My body had to grow up into the maturity to match its head. Aren't we that as a church? Jesus Christ, our head is already perfect, mature, fully grown, and we are finding our way. But the goal of church ministry, of church gatherings, of church function, of church health is that we would help each other grow up, verse 15, into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase. This is upgrowing language. We started smaller, we're getting larger. We started weaker, we're getting stronger. We started unstable, we're getting more stable. We started naive, we're getting mature. The increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And that word edifying means building up. Or it means upgrowth. We are growing each other as the body grows itself. Jesus doesn't tell us, okay, you're saved, okay, now sit there and I'll grow you. That's not the instructions of Ephesians 4. Yes, we are reliant on God's grace for growth, on Christ's work in our midst, the Spirit's transforming from within us. But we play an active role in that growth. We are upgrowing into solidarity as we become like Christ and help our spiritual siblings within our church body to do the same. We're to grow ourselves and one another. Now Jesus asked, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? We can't grow by concentration or by flexing or by effort. It's a selfless pouring into each other. and a humble reliance upon each other, even as we together rely upon the Spirit and submit to Scripture that God uses to cultivate growth in our body, in Christ's body, the church. Well, I don't know how much I can do. I don't know if I can really play a big part. Hey, we ought to see ourselves as believers, as agents of sanctification with every other believer God calls us into contact with. All right, so with those that are lost, we ought to see ourselves as evangelists to them, agents of salvation. If Jesus is the one who saves, we can point them to Him. But for everyone who is saved, we ought to see ourselves as agents in their sanctification. God wants to use me to make that person more like Christ. So if you're married, you ought to be the primary human agent in your spouse's sanctification. If you have siblings, if you have believing friends, be an agent of sanctification in their spiritual growth. But particularly, and here's the primary application for Ephesians 4, it's within the church. We look around and see ourselves as agents in one another's sanctification. The Lord has gifted us to be able to play that role, and now He calls us to fulfill it. There's not much I can do. Well, I don't know how much I can do. Well, I want to trace the word measure in this chapter. We saw it first in verse 3. Would you look at that? It's not verse 3, it's verse 7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Okay, remember, that's about spiritual gifts. And your gift, the type of gift, the class, the category, the specific type, and then the measure of that type is determined by Jesus. Now look at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So as the Lord with His, do you use measuring tools? Maybe a measuring tape, a measuring cup, a measuring spoon. The Lord measured in your spiritual gift. And the reason for that gifting is so that we could grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then one more time, verse 16. The whole body is fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. The measure, the measuring is done by Jesus. Who does the measuring? Who determined your spiritual gifting? What you would need? Who is it that determines when we're done growing and what we're shooting toward? And who is it that determines how much you ought to be giving? Well, just like our walking ought to match our calling, the measure of your ministry needs to match the measure of your gifting. You are not called to minister beyond what you've been gifted to do. But we dare not minister less than what we've been gifted to do. Jesus is measuring. So do we measure up? Are we employing those gifts He gives us, exercising those gifts as an agent of sanctification in the lives of our fellow believers? You bakers and cooks know that if you mismeasure something or leave something out, the whole recipe, the whole dish can really go sour. But when everything is measured perfectly, it all melds together into this dish where you don't even notice the individual ingredients anymore. So I don't take a bite of cake and go, yep, there's baking powder in this. Now I can taste the egg. You must have put a pinch of salt in this. No, it all perfectly works together. It doesn't taste like a bite of egg, though eggs are in there. It becomes one. God is fitly joining us, verse 16. That's what He wants to see happening in a healthy church. God is compacting us together. God is implementing what every joint, every ligament, every point of contact supplies so that perfectly orchestrated by Him, we can employ every part, working in harmony, solidarity to the increase of the body. Did you know that you were born with about 300 bones? But if you are now an adult, you have around 206 bones. What happened to those other 94 bones you were born with? Well, what science tells us is that and it is observable, is that as that infant body grows, those bones don't get ejected or discarded. Rather, they grow fused together as the skeleton grows to maturity and stability. So it is to be in God's church. As we grow together, we who were many are being fused together by Him, compacted according to what every joint supplies, knitted together until we don't lose our identity. We simply fuse it into the corporate identity of Christ's body so that we might be stronger and so that we might grow. So verse 14 is all about the stability that we need, so we're not tossed to and fro. The second half of verse 15 and into verse 16 is all about that maturity as we, working together in solidarity, grow up into Christ. But what we didn't spend time yet on that we need to focus on for our last portion of our time is the hinge point between those two at the start of verse 15. This is all facilitated by this action of verse 15, speaking the truth in love. That's the hinge point. So if we want the stability that verse 14 commands, know that we can't have it without truth, heavy doses of it. But if we want the growth that verse 16 talks about in spiritual maturity, know that we can't have it without the love that truth must be spoken with. In fact, this whole verse 15 and 16 is bookended with the inclusios of love. Look at verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Look at the end of verse 16, the edifying of itself in love. Love is the whole framework. It's the whole realm, the whole sphere within which this growth is to take place. If the remedy for childlike naivety is heavy doses of doctrinal truth, then the recipe for Christ-like solidarity is harmonious expressions of Christian love. We've got to have both. The truth makes us stable. The love helps us grow. The word, actually we've got three words there in verse 15, speaking the truth. Those three words all come from one Greek word that we don't have a word for. It's a truth word, but it's in verb form. So we could say, being truthful, or as many translations do, speaking the truth. But if we wanted to coin a term most accurately, it would be truthing. Okay, that's not a real word. Don't bother looking that one up. But truthing in love is our mantra, our way that we go, our hinge from stability to maturity. Balance between the truth and the love is necessary for a healthy church. Okay, truth without love. Picture a church that has truth but doesn't have love. Truth without love produces a mechanical, judgmental, impatient church. But love without truth produces a compromising, complacent, and drifting church. Right? If I am so loving that I don't want to offend someone with the truth, well, then I'll be out of balance. But if I'm so rigid on the truth that I can't show someone love, I'll be out of balance. And we saw that clearly in the seven letters to Revelation, of Revelation chapter 2, this very church in Ephesus, by the end of this century in which they received the epistle, had grown to a place where their doctrine was sound, they were doing what they should do, they hated the deeds of the teachings of the Nicolaitans, they'd rejected these false teachers and the slight of men and the cunning craftiness and all of that, but they had abandoned their first love. And then there was Thyatira that was commended for their charity, their agape, their love, and yet they were condemned because of their toleration of false teachings in the figure of Jezebel. We've got to have both as we seek unity, as we seek a worthy walk. You know, unity is related to this truth and love, and they all have to come together with none out of balance. You know, a new president in office likes to talk about unity, especially if he's replacing someone from the opposing party. It's, well, let's be unified. Now, he wasn't preaching unity a few months earlier when the other party was in power. He was saying, burn it down. But now that I'm in power, well, let's all just get along. Let's have unity. Is that unity? Sadly, it seems that the most liberal churches are the ones that are so eager to say, hey, let's just have unity. Hey, unity is good. Unity within the church and unity among God's church across the earth. But here's the thing. When those churches say, well, let's just have unity, it's, well, sure, we interpret Scripture differently. Well, sure, we define the church differently. Well, sure, we identify sin differently. Well, sure, we talk about salvation in different terms. And sure, human merit compared to grace is differently defined, but let's just get along. Friends, in our quest for unity, we must never surrender the truth. We have to keep truthing. We can't be so timid, so afraid to make waves that we go against the grain or that we come to tolerate or affirm falsehood. As Klein Snodgrass said, the church and its unity are always Christologically defined and theologically defined. In other words, if we're going to have unity, it's got to be a unity around the one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Father that Scripture defines, that the person of Christ defines. But in our rigid insistence upon truth, we could be guilty of being so immovable in our beliefs that we become unapproachable, uncongenial, intolerable. Hey, we can't always be tolerant of everything, but we ought always to be tolerable. Truth is not a club with which to bludgeon the unconvinced. In our quest for unity, we must never surrender truth. But in our insistence upon truth, we must never abandon love. Swindle said, God wants us to be neither abrasive nor timid. Not so abrasive with the truth, but not so timid in our love. Sometimes you have to share with your spiritual siblings hard truths, heavy truths. Be gracious. Be humble. Be patient. Be loving. Who would want to be part of a loveless Christianity? Of a loveless church? The loveless growth. We can be painted in our particular denominational strand, I suppose, as people so rigid on the truth that we just always scowl about it. And we're like that Ephesus of Revelation chapter 2 where we don't have any love mixed in with our truth. We've got to strive to be winsome, friendly, right? Good listeners. It's okay to smile. Okay, in the anatomy of a healthy church, truth is like the backbone. But let love be the countenance. Most people aren't terribly hungry to have the truth rammed down their throats. But a spoonful of love can really help the truth go down. Okay, John Stott said, truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. A delicate balance, a potent tandem. Love means we tolerate everything we can. Truth means we tolerate nothing we shouldn't. Let your truthing be governed by loving, and your love be governed by truth. Speaking the truth at times means confronting others, but if my truthing is being governed by loving, it means I'm going to more often employ what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the ministry of holding your tongue. Are you gifted in the ministry of holding your tongue? Sometimes that's the most loving expression of truth, believe it or not. Truth means I can recognize error and articulate reality. But love means I can do so without anger, condescension, exasperation, or rudeness. One more quote. It's Rupert Maldinius. He formulated it this way. Unity in essentials. Liberty in incidentals. And in all things, charity, and all things love. Unity in essentials, liberty in incidentals, and in all things agape charity. How are you doing on your stability? Are you leaving childlike naivety behind as you become rooted and grounded in scriptural truth through daily Bible study, through communal growth? Are you buying into something that has kind of tickled your fancy but isn't square with Scripture? How are you doing with your service to your church body as an agent of sanctification so that we might grow together towards spiritual maturity in the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ? Let's, by love, serve one another. In love, invest in one another. In love, we come to church ready to use our gifts to serve the other, ready to humbly be served by others as they use their gifts and submit to what the Spirit is doing and to what Scripture is teaching. And as we do that, may God help our congregation, His church, to be a healthy church that grows to maturity through doctrinal stability. If you're here this morning and you've never embraced the truth of Scripture, never received salvation, it begins, friend, with recognizing that you are a sinner, unable to earn God's merit, unable to do good deeds that would get you into God's family or track your way to heaven. All have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look to the cross as your starting point for truth, that Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, died so that by looking to Him in faith and repentance, you can receive forgiveness. You can receive salvation, be born again, and grow with us in this spiritual family. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we praise You for these rich truths.